that with his wife Tammy and others, and they'll share some thoughts during our combined Sunday school class next week. That church plant, Lord willing, will start a year and 1 week from today. So we're on that last kind of focus point to a launch. Also this morning, what a blessing to see our Vietnamese friends not only trust the Lord, but to take that step of obedience in baptism. And we're thrilled to see what God's doing in the Vietnamese church. The director of that ministry has been Hai Nguyen, and Pastor Ted Rich has been their pastoral support to that department. Hai grew up in Vietnam. He went to prison. His dad was in prison as non-communist members. Once released as a teenage boy, Hai planned with several of his friends to escape Vietnam. They watched very carefully the coastline to see how the coastline was patrolled. They saw some patterns, and they took out their little John boat out into the ocean. Their goal was to get into the shipping lanes and be picked up by whatever country. And they did indeed do just that. They got out into the fishing, out into the ship lanes. And over several days, they waited and waited and watched no ships until they ran out of water and food. They did not know what to do, so it was Hai's suggestion to set their little dinghy on fire, and hopefully someone would see their sinking, smoking ship and come to their rescue. And as they participated in that, with the smoke, there was a U.S. Merchant Marine ship that did see the smoke, did come to their rescue, and picked them up and later took them to Singapore and then brought Hai and others from the Vietnamese group there to California. It was in California that Hai heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had prayed the night before his departure from Vietnam that, Lord, he said, God, I don't know who you are. I have no confidence in the candles we just lit in the Buddhist temple. I don't have a Buddhist faith, but I believe there is a God, and I just don't know you, and I really want to know you. And that prayer was answered in California when he heard the gospel, was converted, was adopted here by a family in Denver, would attend Metro State University, get a degree, and he has started his own business. The Lord has greatly blessed him, and we're thankful for his ministry and Pastor Ted and others who have participated in that. So just a tremendous testimony of the grace of God. This morning, as we work through our last message on the book of Ephesians, this is, I think, number 40 or 41 in the series. And after preaching this morning, you're going to say, why did you spend 40 weeks when you preached the whole book in one sermon? You are going to raise that question. If you're new to our church, we really give deference to the Word of God. We believe it's inspired. It's God's love letter to us. We take it serious. We're no fans of shallow Christianity. We believe Christians should know what they believe and should be in the Word of God and should be equipped with the Scriptures. And so without apology, we're going to look at the book of Ephesians this morning. I will most likely not preach on all 2,429 words that Paul wrote from his prison in Rome in 60, 61, 62 A.D. But we will scan the book of Ephesians on this last message on the theology of Ephesians. And so I think we better buckle up for this ride. We will try to go as efficiently and as effectively as possible. I will not keep you beyond noon today. That is a promise. I have 19 pages of notes. I normally bring 8 to the pulpit, so you can do the math. It could be a humdinger, really long message. So I have imposed to myself a noon cutoff, a high noon, and I will honor that. The theme verse we began, I'll read it and we'll pray. Chapter 1, verse 3. For the first three chapters, we built our 14 messages around this text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so this particular verse deals with our position, the spiritual blessings that we have as believers in Christ. As we work through the book of Ephesians, you have these major themes of our position, our practice, our power, and our responsibility to proclaim these truths. And so we'll look through these themes on three major verbs: sit, walk, stand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather, study your word, and to be reminded of this incredible book, the crown of all the Apostle Paul's writings, the queen of the New Testament epistles. And Lord, that you would bless us, enlighten us, help us have a good grasp of this important epistle that you've used now for centuries. And Lord, bless it even this morning in this large overview of the book. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to work around the major divisions centered in these three verbs. If you would, for a moment, turn to chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 6, you can underline the word sit. It's emphasizing, reinforcing our position in Christ, our spiritual position. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul's addressing believers in our present position. We're not physically in heaven, but spiritually we are in Christ and are benefiting from that heavenly position and that heavenly person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 will deal with this sitting, this position. Secondly, if you would turn with me to chapter 4, Paul turns the book into the second section or unit with this therefore statement based on our position. And he, as the prisoner of the Lord, he begs us, beseeches us, urges us that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. You can underline the word walk. That word will be found five times in the second section of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And this is reinforcing our practice. So first, our position, with it being reinforced by the verb sit. Then it speaks of our practice using the verb walk. In chapter 6, if you could turn there for just a moment, in verse 11. In this very practical section, there's no question part of our practice is standing and defending and putting on the whole armor of God. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand. And that word is found three times in this last section in chapter 6 of Ephesians. So we're going to walk through the book. First, our position, then our practice, and then our power to stand, and then our responsibility to preach the glorious grace of God. You know, we don't know when we're going to die. And each of us need to be prepared to meet death and to meet the Lord. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Ephesians has that classic text, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if we glean anything from these six chapters this morning, salvation is all about grace. It's something you cannot earn, but it's something we desperately need because we're going to die. Yesterday morning, my mother called, and she said, would you please pray for our little church here in New York? We've just had a horrible tragedy. And she went through the story. In the last 8 years, two of her pastors have died horrific deaths. 8 years ago, her pastor was mowing the yard with a Kubota tractor and got up on a bank, and the tractor turned over on him and crushed him to death. Tragic story. Just this weekend, their pastor and their church has a crippling disease, muscular dystrophy, and he was in his tub and slipped, and without any guidance or anyone there to support him, which he normally had, he slipped under the waters and awoke in heaven. And she said, would you please pray for our church? We've lost two pastors to really unique accidents in these last 8 years. And in our viewpoint, there is no accidents. In God's timing, he took, I think, these two folks home to himself. The point is, we are going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know how you're going to die, but it's a fact you will die. And so we must be prepared for heaven. And the only way we can be prepared for heaven is by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved. You cannot save yourself. It is a gift from God that's received through faith in Christ. Now, as we work through this book, back in chapter 1, we read our theme verse for the first three chapters about our standing, about these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3 introduces the longest verse, longest sentence in the New Testament. Verses 3 through 14 is one elongated sentence. 202 words, 32 prepositional phrases, 21 genitive expressions, 6 relative clauses, and 5 adverbial participle clauses. That's a long sentence, and there are 8 of them like this in the book of Ephesians. And I thought it would be good for us just to parse every single word. I thought that would be very, very edifying for you this morning. And for our guests, I speak as a fool. I would put you to sleep and still may do that. But this is an incredible section here, an incredibly long sentence. And in this sentence, what Paul's going to do is begin the book talking about these spiritual blessings. And he's going to say that these blessings come from God the Father, they come from God the Son, and they come from God the Holy Spirit. And so through the book of Ephesians, you have a number of these triads where he brings three concepts together. In this case, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the first verse, chapter 1, verse 4, we find out that the Father blesses us by His choice of us. In fact, the main verb to this sentence is found in verse 4 where it says, He hath chosen us. And it tells us when He chose us as believers before the foundation of the world. Now that's for us finite, time-bound people, that's beyond our comprehension. But in the internal counsels of God, God made a choice. He did choose some to save. It's called the doctrine of election. It underscores the sovereignty of God. It's a very, very big topic. It does not negate human responsibility of repentance and faith. And yet there's this choice by the Father. So we see here that He has chosen us to bless us before the foundation of the world. So we could say God the Father picked us. In chapter 1, verse 5, we see that the Father predestined us to be His children. In verse 6, we see that the Father poured out His grace on us and accepted us. And then verses 7 through 12 then magnify the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 9 here. We see for this section of the blessing from God upon the people of God, we see His redemption through His blood, the blood being the ransom price to redeem us and to set us free from sin. We see that our sins are canceled by the riches of His grace. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. So Paul brings up to our attention one of the 27 statements regarding the mystery of God's will. This is a big statement here. He is saying this was not seen before, how Christ is going to reconcile all things in the universe to Himself through the work of the cross. It's an incredibly big topic that Paul now begins to embellish. And so you have here the blessings that flow from God the Father. He we could say, selects us, or He picks us. We see now with the Lord Jesus Christ here, with the second person of the Trinity, how He saves us, how He is the Savior, how He redeems us. And then we have here, in verses 3 through 14, the third person of the Trinity pouring out His blessings upon the believers. And the focus here is upon the sealing work of the Spirit of God. So you have the selection of the Father. We have the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have the sealing work of the Spirit of God described in this very long sentence. And each of these people are ascribed praise and glory at the end of each of these phrases. What we find here is that the Holy Spirit is the seal for the believer. So He is the promised Spirit. He's the down payment or the earnest. He's also described as the seal. What does that mean? At the moment you call upon Christ, the Holy Spirit enters your heart and life, and He seals you. He seals you, as Paul will later write, unto the day of redemption. That means you are kept by the power of God. I believe you're eternally secure if your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He seals you. This concept of the seal denotes security, authentication, genuineness. It denotes identification of the owner. So it really magnifies the ownership concept, where when you're saved, you are no longer your own. You belong to the Lord, and you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as this book opens up, it begins with the Trinity pouring out these particular blessings upon the people of God. Now let's go a step further. In verses 15 through 19, the Apostle Paul is going to build upon the blessings of God, and he's going to pray for the people, for the children of God, to know God, the triune God. And this is a logical progression of thought. Here's God the Father. Here's what He does. Here's God the Son. Here's what He does. Here's God the Holy Spirit. Here's what He does. And that's all kind of knowledge. And now Paul says, I'm going to pray that you go from this doctrine and these truths to now a personal heart relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now we're going from a textbook kind of theory, and now it's to be personalized. So true biblical Christianity has a right view of who God the Father is and who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is, but it goes beyond just that head knowledge to a personal relationship with this wonderful God through faith. And so notice in this prayer what the Apostle Paul does here in chapter 1. He's going to pray for them that they may know God. He's going to pray for them that they may be enlightened. He's going to pray for them that they may comprehend His calling and hope. He's going to pray for them that they may comprehend His inheritance and their value in Christ. He's going to pray for them that they may comprehend His power and help. And it's fascinating in verses 15 through 19 that he emphasizes the past, he magnifies the future, and then he talks about the power that is available for us today. And that power is going to be reinforced through all the chapters because God wants us to take this knowledge and build a relationship with God and to see the power of God work through our lives, where we cooperate with God in sanctification and see the power of God enable us and energize us to serve Him and to do the will of God. This power then that he ends on in verse 19, he then builds upon in verses 20 through 22. Let's talk about the power that's available to you and I. We can know this God, and this God can change our life. You know, I think about my life. I was a drunk. I was lost. I was confused. I was a mess, to say the least. Horrible, 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 horrible. And then all of a sudden, I got to hear and know God through His Word, and I believe in God the Father, and I believe in Jesus Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person, and I cried out in faith to God to save me. And what happened, He saved me, and by the grace of God, I began to walk with God and get to know God some, and through His power, He changed my life. And that power is available to change your life. He doesn't want us to walk in the old ways and the old life of death. He wants us to walk in newness of life. And His power can change us. And people should be able to look at us and watch us and say, wow, that person's not the same. My, how they've changed. And that change should be seen in holiness. That change should be seen in love. That change should be seen in Christ's likeness. And people should be able to say, wow, look what's happening in that person's life. That's attractive. That's drawing me. I want to know more. What changed that person? Or who changed that person? So the power that is available for us in verses 20 through 22 is demonstrated by Christ's resurrection. Now that's power. So Paul's going to let us look under the hood and see the horsepower, to see the power that's available to us. We're talking about resurrection power. And that's the power we need, power that can conquer death, power that can give us life, an abundant life. That's the kind of power that's available to the believer. We see here His power demonstrated by Christ's exaltation to the throne room of heaven, where He sits on the throne on the right hand of God the Father. Now that exaltation, that's power. We see in the same passage that God's power is demonstrated by Christ's victory over all His enemies. That's power. We see God's power demonstrated by Christ's headship over the church. That's power. And that type of power is available to us through the working of God in our hearts. I love Ephesians 3:20, and that was kind of our theme of being blessed beyond belief. Now unto Him who is able to do abundantly beyond what we ask or think. And Paul continues to say, according to the power that worketh in us. And so we have the power for the person of God, especially the Holy Spirit, to live this Christian life of holiness and to live without blame and to live in love for God and for others. This is the power that's available. Now, chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins in verses 1 through 3 with three strikes against mankind. Strike number 1, we are dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Strike number 2 is we're going the wrong direction. We are walking before salvation according to the course of this world. Wrong direction. This past week we had our annual pastor's retreat. and a couple of us were able to go for a motorcycle ride out in the Pikes National Forest. And it was Larry and Matt and Benny Boo 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 and myself. And we went down to the Terreal Reservoir. And the storm came in, started the rain and lightning. And it was really ominous. And we were trying to get back to our origination. And we got a little lost, not a lot. And in that national forest, there's really not a lot of folks to stop and ask directions for. And Ben and I were kind of dicing it out, racing on this dirt road, and he got ahead of me. And then I looked around, and there was this rock formation way behind me, and I knew that rock formation, that's where we wanted to be. We were going the wrong direction, totally the opposite direction of home. We have three strikes against us. We're spiritually dead. Secondly, we're going the wrong direction. We're not going to heaven bound. We're going the opposite direction. We're hell bound before conversion. There's a third strike here. Before we were converted, we were following the wrong leader, the wrong ruler. We were following the prince of the power of the air. And our whole life could be described by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We were very self-focused. So that's how we were living life before conversion. And then here in chapter 2, the grace of God is magnified. The marvel of His mercy, the magnitude of His love is brought to our attention. How He's rich in mercy, verse 4. In verse 4, how His great love is demonstrated. In verse 7 of chapter 2, we see the exceeding riches of His grace. We see how Christ deals with our first strike. Where we're dead in sins, He quickens us. The Spirit of God regenerates us. That second strike where we're going the wrong direction, He, the Lord, converts us. He turns us around. And we walk a new way. We have a new ruler when we're converted, King Jesus. And the basis for this wonderful conversion, this transformation, is seen in Ephesians 2:8. It was all because of the grace of God, for by grace are you saved. This morning, how many of you can say, I was spiritually dead, I was going down the wrong road, I was following the wrong leader or leaders, and God intercepted me on this road and turned me around and saved me by grace? For by grace are you saved, through faith. Well, this is Paul's experience. I trust it's the experience of many of us here. So, when grace reaches the human heart, we have peace with God. And that peace in that relationship with God should then flow into every human relationship, at least as much as lieth in us. And so we have the blessing of peace, verses 14 through 18. We have peace with God because of the work of Jesus on the cross, who is our peace. We have been brought into a new entity called the church, and that new body is governed by grace, verses 14 through 18. That body is described as being built upon a foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We are seen as fellow citizens with the saints. We are seen built up as living stones upon that foundation described in that unit. And we are in union with Christ. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, this incredible spiritual union with the head of the church is then described in more terms. The church we'll see is a new entity. It's not Old Testament Israel. It's a brand new, formally created entity. And Paul's going to go to great efforts to say, this entity began by the work of the Spirit of God, placing the believer spiritually into Christ. And there's union with Christ, the head of the church. And if we have union with Him, we have union with fellow believers. And this union of fellow believers is called the church. So if we're in Christ, we have brothers and sisters in this relationship in the body. And Paul says there's no differences here. Remove the genders, remove the nationalities. There's no distinction spiritually. We are all one in Christ. The Jews are not superior to Gentiles. The Gentiles are not superior to the Jews. We are one newly formed body. The middle wall of partition has been shattered. We have fellowship and we should have peace one with another. And he describes this incredible mystery now being revealed by his pen. This then leads him to break out in prayer. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, we see him bowing his knee. We see him once again praying that the believers would be strengthened with might. And again, you start to get the impression that believers are weak, and we are indeed in ourselves. But we are mighty through God. Nothing is too hard for the believer. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so Paul is going to build on this theme that we can understand our standing, our position, and we can understand that from that position how we're to walk and how we're to practice and how there's power available to do the Christian life. And so he magnifies in his prayer these type of themes, that you'd be strengthened with might, that Christ would feel at home in your heart, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He prays that believers would comprehend the vastness of God's love. As I was listening to us try to sing this morning, the one song, Pastor Dave Whitcomb's, Matt's daddy's song, I think that was the first time I ever sung it. How many of you, that was the first time you ever sang that song? Okay, wow. We fumbled the ball the first stanza. We punted on the second. I think we made a first down on the third, okay? But the song we did sing was about the love of God. We have sung that before. And as you sing these songs, you get more familiar with them. And hopefully you meditate on the words. And I love the songs that deal with the love of God. And that's a fantastic, fast theme. Every Christian should meditate and muse on the theme of the love of God and to know the vastness of it. And I don't think we can effectively serve God. I don't think we can effectively have good relationships with others until we really grasp the love of God. An unconditional love, a sacrificial love, an intentional love. And believers who are secure in the love of God are the believers who turn the corner on sin and turn the corner on service and enjoy the power of God upon their lives. And so Paul prays in these ways that we would know God and would be filled with the fullness of God, and that we would comprehend the vastness of God's love. And then from there, he explodes into a doxology where he praises God in verses 20 and 21 for his excessive good nature, his exceptional power. He praises the summation of all of God's attributes and seeks to praise God forever and ever, verse 21. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Sit. Our position. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now hinge on the word therefore. Look with me in chapter 4. We go from our position to our practice. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only one imperative, one command, one statement on the marching order. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, you have 40 commands, 40 imperatives. We're talking about duty. We're talking about practice. We're talking about our Christian walk. And notice how this particular section begins. It begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. And it talks about how we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Vocation has the idea of our calling. Our Lord has called us to live a life of holiness, a life of love, and we're to walk in that manner. We are to shoulder up. We are to balance the scales. We're to weigh in. We're to do our part. We're to walk worthy. That's what worthy means. Those words I was trying to use there. This worthy walk includes long suffering, patience, joyful endurance, forbearing one another in love, putting up with people's quirks. This worthy walk seeks unity and works hard to maintain harmonious relationships. And so he talks about this worthy walk. You'll find the word walk found five times now in these next couple of chapters. As we work through this section of Scripture, there's a theme that God immediately brings to our attention that this worthy walk should include, and that is biblical unity, where we work hard at endeavoring to keep the bond of peace, where we have unity based on truth. And so immediately in the chapter, verses 4 through 6, talks about this unity that is based on the Holy Spirit, based on the Lord Jesus Christ, and based on God the Father. There's a sevenfold use of one to stress complete unity here in verses 4, 5, and 6 as the Trinity is given attention. What's ironic historically is the church has been split on these seven points that Paul says we should have unity. Just look for a moment. The church, some deny the doctrine of the universal church. The one Spirit, we have confusion over the work of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to our calling, soteriology, many debates over this topic, which produces our hope. The central point, the fourth of the seven one statements, is our Lord. The early Christological controversies of the church is sufficient to say there's been division on this person, on this topic. You talk about one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whose son is he? He is a human being, the son of David, descendant of David. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not a God. He's not a demigod. He is fully God. When we were doing our pastoral retreat, there was nine pastors meeting in our mountain home. And while we were gathered there, a Suburban came down our driveway. Now, we're at 10,000 feet. We're 5 miles from asphalt. And I get lost still trying to find our place. Coming down our driveway is a Suburban. There's four guys in it. Look like mafia. And I knew they'd catch up with me someday. It's amazing to the extent they'll go to. Four guys. Who were they? They were Jehovah Witnesses. Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he was created by God, less than God. And if you hold to that false teaching, you cannot be saved. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's just that simple. Jesus is God. One Lord. Oh my, how many divisions over the person of Jesus Christ. It comes here to these other statements of oneness. One faith. Is it objective faith, the truth, or is it subjective faith, faith in Jesus? One baptism. Is it spiritual baptism, physical baptism? If it's physical baptism, is it sprinkling? Is it immersion? Is it triple immersion? All the divisions over these topics which were designed to unify the church. What we do see here is we're to walk worthy of this calling, and we're to work very, very hard at biblical unity. There are times you have no idea how tempted I am to expose some of the pastors, even on our front range. You have no idea some of the personal hurts. You have no idea some of the lack of integrity and pastoral ethics I come up and run up against regularly. I get really upset when there's an Absalom outside the gate who's trying to steal the hearts away from Tri-City Baptist Church and to try to steal them to their ministry. There's something ethically wrong with that. I'd like to preach a message on Absalom, but not this morning. And I'd like that my flesh says, expose, 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 expose. And I have no hesitation to expose heresy. But I've got to exercise restraint for the body's sake when it comes to little personal alleys and where you need the bandages. But oh, how I'd love to dump. Oh, how I'd love to say, wow, you have no idea the lack of integrity and the lack of character and the lack of pastoral ethics with this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy. But because of the unity of the body, I don't want to do further harm to the cause of Christ and to hurt churches and to get churches wedged and against one another. I don't want to do that. I want to work hard to see us rally around truth, around the person of Christ, and work very hard at a biblical unity. And the Lord puts a premium on harmonious relationships, and so should we. So it's an incredible passage here about walking worthy and immediately this focus on unity. Now that takes maturity, and verses 11 through 13 gives us the premier passage in the New Testament that deals with the role of spiritual leaders, especially the evangelists today that are current in their practice, and pastors and teachers. And that phrase, pastors and teachers, describes the same person. He should shepherd, with the focus being on teaching, is the idea there. So the New Testament church, if it's the mature, there's got to be teaching. And Paul says here there's a purpose for spiritual leadership, and it's summed up in three major purpose statements. It's that pastors are designed to help this church mature, help this church seek biblical unity. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, they are designed, the spiritual leaders, for the perfecting of the saints. That's to equip the saints. For the work of the ministry, which is to enlist believers, get people involved in ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, dealing, of course, with the edification of believers. So the pastors are designed to help encourage biblical unity. And that biblical unity comes when people grow up. Some of the biggest problems we have in our own churches, in our own, intimate workings, and with the workings of others, is we're dealing with a lot of spiritually immature people. And a pastor should expect that. But what you don't expect is for the pastors to be immature. That's the problem. You expect pastors to have some maturity. That's why they're called an elder. There's multiple terms or titles for the office of the pastor. Pastor is kind of the shepherd, feeder, teacher. You have the bishop who is magnifying the oversight role of a pastor. The word elder is the same person, the pastor, but it's magnifying the importance of maturity, some age, experience. And so we need to have maturity. And so Paul talks about how the pastors are to help people to mature, and spiritual leaders can only bring people up to their level. Now, the grace of God can catapult people beyond that, but people will only rise as far as their leadership has gone. So when it comes to our pastoral staff, our deacons, we got to be growing. People got to be saying, hey, they're not standing stagnant. They're moving forward. They're advancing. They're not in a rut. They're going forward for the Lord. There's growth. There's still continual change. And I'd like to say this, that I'm not what I used to be, but I'm still not what I want to be. But we need to keep growing and growing and growing. We see here in verses 14 through 16 that immature believers act like babies. Immature believers are unstable. They're tossed to and fro. Immature believers are not grounded in sound doctrine. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. Immature believers are gullible by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. They're deceived. They're tricked. Immature believers are vulnerable. Immature believers do not speak the truth. And if they do speak the truth, they often don't speak it in love. Immature believers are imbalanced. They seek preeminence. They're not connected. They're not involved in the local church, and their focus is on themselves and individualism. And Paul addresses, don't be like this. Grow up. Mature. Mature Christians act like adults. They're steadfast and stable. They're grounded in sound doctrine. They're discerning. They're circumspect. They speak the truth in the right manner. They're balanced. They're humble. They're connected with other believers. They're involved in local church. They're team players and others focused. And Paul stresses this through the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. In verses 17 through 21, he tells us we are to walk differently than what we used to walk before we were converted. In verses 22 through 24, he tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And how is that done? By the renewing of the mind, which involves salvation, surrender, submission, study, and seeking God in prayer. He then tells us in verses 25 through 32, six concrete illustrations of what it means to put something off, discard, and to put something on. He tells us here to put off lying, but put on speaking the truth. He tells us to put off unrighteous anger and put on resolution. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Settle the problem today. Put off stealing, put on giving. Put off corrupt words and put on edifying words. Put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. And put off all these other vices and put on supernatural virtues by the Spirit of God. Powerful passage there, chapter 4, which leads us now to chapter 5. Chapter 5, 1 through 6. You have another walk introduced. Verse 1. Be therefore followers of God, imitators of God, as dear children, like son, like father, like father, like son, and walk in love. So walk worthy of your vocation, now walk in love. And I think this is the truth that really sets apart Christians. If there's anything said of us, and when it comes to our practice, I would hope it would be people would say, you know what? I may not agree with their doctrine or their positions. But you know what about those folks at Tri-City Baptist Church and this neighbor I work with, this Christian, is you know what? They really, really love people. They really give. They really sacrifice. They're really nice people to be around. They really love. It's amazing in the first century, we have writing after secular writing where Christians are being persecuted. And people are trying to articulate what this new group was. And they would say some really funny things. They'd say they're cannibals. Why would they say that? Well, they eat the body and they drink the blood. And they heard things about the Lord's Supper and took it to a literal point. And they said that some of they're a little strange. They're kind of cliquish. They kind of sequester themselves and they worship God. And they were called atheists. Christians were called atheists in the first three centuries of the church. And the reason for that is they did not believe in the Roman gods. They believed in only one God, the Lord Jesus Christ.
But the one theme in the early writings describing Christianity, the one common thread was, you know what? Those people love one another. Wow, what a testimony. What a testimony. And here he says to us in chapter 5, walk in love. Now, how do you do that? The only way you can do that is being filled with the Spirit of God, because God is love. In verses 18 and following, it talks about how we are to walk circumspectly. And in that, it tells us not to be drunk, but to be filled with the Spirit. And that main verb, to be filled with the Spirit, is then described by five participles, meaning the next five statements describe what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Look what they are. People are filled with the Spirit. They speak to themselves, and not just speak to yourselves. I will speak to myself regularly, and people say, are you talking to me? And I'll say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm just talking to myself. I'm sorry. Are you answering yourself? Yeah, sometimes I'm answering myself. That doesn't mean I'm Spirit-filled, and that's not what this text says. It says here, speaking to yourselves, how? In psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. There's a joy. There's a vibrancy. There's life. Of course, you've got the Spirit of life indwelling you, and if He's controlling your life, you have these attributes. Singing is the second participle. Making melody in your heart, making melody is your third participle, describing being filled. Giving thanks. If someone's a Spirit-filled Christian, my, they're grateful. They're content. They're giving thanks to God. They'll give thanks to you. They're thankful people. And the fifth participle describing being filled here, verse 21, is submitting yourselves. Submitting yourselves. Wow, so the Spirit-filled person is immersed in Scriptures. The Spirit-filled person has a powerful prayer life. He has a bold witness. He contends for the faith. He's filled with joy. He instructs others. He sings spiritual songs. He worships the Lord with their heart. They're grateful people, and they have a humble, submissive spirit. Very powerful, the Spirit-filled life. Now watch how the book flows. From here, this command to be filled dumps into all of our major relationships in life. So if you're having problems in your marriage, probably one, if not both of you, are not filled with the Spirit of God. If you're having problems with other believers, it's likely that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way fully in your life. Look at what it says here. It emphasizes that last quality about being filled in the area of submission. We see this in marriage with the wife, the mandate to submit, the manner in which she's to submit, the main reasons for her submission, the model for submission, the motivation is seen in verses 22 through 24. But the point I want to make here is that the Spirit-filled person who's controlled by God is going to have right relationships. And so when you go to these other statements in Ephesians talking about relationships, they're all prefaced by being filled with the Spirit of God. For instance, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Wow, how do you do that? Well, the only way you can do that is being filled with the Spirit of God, to do it joyfully. Husbands, love your wives. How do you do that? Sacrificially give to your wife. It's by being filled with the Spirit, a sacrifice, the Spirit of God Himself. Children, how do you do this? Obey your parents in the Lord by being filled by the Spirit with the Spirit of God. You fathers, how do you fathers and mothers not provoke your children to wrath? And how do you properly bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It's by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. How do you do that? How are you a good employee? By being filled with the Spirit of God. How are you a good master or manager? By being filled with the Spirit of God. There's a very logical progression of thought here through chapter 5. Now let's conclude. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, what's the main verb? Just one occurrence, sit. Our position. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the word walk, five times seen, illustrating our practice. Now we come to chapter 6. And let's go to verse 10. Another verb is now given, and that is the verb stand. Stand. Now we're walking, but there's times you've got to stop and take a stand because you're being attacked. You don't retreat. You don't give an inch. You stand against the evil one and the power of God. Who's our enemy? Chapter 6, verse 11. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not human, but spiritual. It's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And from this passage, we know what our enemy is attacking. He's attacking God's truth. He's attacking God's righteousness. He's attacking the gospel. He's attacking our faith in God. He's attacking the doctrine of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. He's attacking the Word of God. He's attacking our prayer life. Very specific, intentional targets. So how do we stand against such an enemy who's in an all-out assault, a blitzkrieg? The only way we can stand is in the power of God by putting on the whole armor of God. And so in verses 14 through 15, you have the six different elements of the armor of God: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod with the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. So what I'm seeing in this book: sit, walk, stand. And if we don't put that armor on, we're not going to stand. We're going to be destroyed. And so it's interesting, the progression of thought. We've got to understand our position in Christ. We've got to be obedient in our practice. And we have got to understand the power of God to stand. And so Paul deals with that theme. Now watch how he ends the book. He ends it with prayer. Some suggest that's part of the armor. That's the only one of these statements that does not have a correlative, does not have a piece of armor attached to it. The whole walk is to be coated, covered with prayer. Notice the prayer, verses 6:18. There's the always of prayer, praying always. The all types of prayer, with all prayer and supplication. The Almighty Spirit in prayer, in the Spirit. The all alertness in prayer and watching thereunto. The all perseverance in prayer, with all perseverance and supplication. The all saints in intercessory prayer for all saints. So Paul says, man, the Christian life, we gotta know our standing. We gotta do our practice. We need to stand in the power of God. We need to be men and women of prayer. And then, fascinating, as the book ends, he throws in this guy Tychicus. You're saying, what? He's not mentioned anyone else before. This is a letter to a church, which is made up of people. He brings up a man by the name of Tychicus, right on the heels of the armor. And the reason for that is very clever. He's saying, this guy Tychicus, I put forward as an example. He's the seasoned soldier. He's the courageous companion. He's the reliable reporter. He's the beloved brother. He's the marvelous minister. He's the faithful fellow servant. He's the contagious comforter. He's the tested troubleshooter. He's the mature soldier of the Lord. This is the kind of guy you want to imitate as he imitates Christ. Powerful. Wouldn't you like to have your name in this context at the end of a Pauline epistle? So he talks about Tychicus. And then he ends the book with this benediction. A benediction is a prayer wish. He wishes for peace. Prays, wishes peace. There's a prayer wish for love. There's a prayer wish for faith. And there's a prayer wish for grace. And he ends this incredible benediction with the second amen of the book. The first amen concluding the first section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, with the amen that ends the book. And with that amen, we end. We end. What an incredible book. Describes how we're to sit, how we are sitting, our position. Talks about our walk, our practice. Talks about the power for us to stand. And with these truths, we're to proclaim to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ and how people can be saved by the grace of God. That's our responsibility. And for us to walk in love. Let's bow for prayer.